Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful, and we pray this morning that it might come forth in power into our lives, that you might challenge us and help us and show us how to respond to your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In December 1516, the then Cardinal and later Pope Clement VII commissioned the renowned artist Raphael to paint what became his very last painting, The Transfiguration. In this painting, Raphael captures two distinct but consecutive narratives from Mark 9. The first is the transfiguration of Christ, where Christ himself is being pictured as transfigured along with Moses and Elijah and Peter, James and John. In the lower section of this painting, Raphael depicts the other disciples attempting to free a young boy who is demon-possessed. The disciples are unable to cure this sick child until the arrival of the recently transfigured Christ, who performs a miracle. The youth is no longer prostrate from his seizure, but is standing on his feet, his mouth is open, which signals the departure of the demonic spirit. Raphael joins these two scenes together as a testimony to the healing power of Christ. One commentator put the artwork like this: the two are one. Below, suffering, need. Above, effective power, succor. Each bearing on the other, both interacting with one another. Raphael in this painting has brilliantly captured something of the overwhelming contrast between the glory of Christ that was on display on the mountaintop and yet the troubled and dark world which is below. The disciples went from this awesome experience of the glory of Jesus, seeing giants of the Old Testament, hearing the voice of God, they went from that back to a world of demonic powers controlled by the forces of darkness in a very real sense. They came back down the mountain to a dispute and to a boy who was possessed by an evil spirit that robbed him of speech. If ever there was a contrast between light and darkness in the spiritual world, this would be it. The boy was totally overpowered by this demon. It would seize him, it would throw him on the ground, he would foam at the mouth, he would gnash his teeth. The demon would often throw him into the water, into the fire in order to kill him. Satan had taken control of this poor boy and was destroying his life. Now this kind of thing should not surprise us. We've already counted demons in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We read that as after sunset the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. And what did Jesus do? He drove out the demons. Chapter 5, Mark talks about a man who was possessed by a demon who lives in the tombs. Mark says that no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons off his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him, says Mark. Night and day he sort of wandered about the tombs in the hills. He would cry out, he would cut himself on stones. And yet Jesus managed to drive out the demon into a herd of pigs. The pigs drowned, the man became normal. Demon possession was real in the time of Jesus. And it's also real today. But when you talk about demon possession, people generally fall into one of two camps. On one end, there are those who deny the forces of evil and therefore demons. And they try to explain the behaviour in some other way. So, for example, some say that this boy in our passage this morning, he just had a severe form of epilepsy. The other extreme is to be very hasty in attributing everything to demon possession. That the world is so full of demons that there's one hiding in the kitchen, there's one behind the back wall, there's one in the tree outside. Right approach is a balanced one. Not dismissing this demonic realm, but also not overdoing it. So Jesus and the other disciples, they'd come back down the mountain, they walked into a discussion with the other nine who were arguing with the teachers of the law. And when they saw Jesus, the argument basically stopped. What are you arguing with them about? Jesus asked. And who answered this question? Have a look closely. It's not the disciples. It's not the teachers of the law. It's the boy's father. Why didn't the disciples answer this question from Jesus? Because of what the boy's father said to Jesus. Have a look there in verse 18. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Problem is not that the disciples could not drive out demons. They could do that, and they previously did that. In Mark 6, we read that the disciples went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So the problem here is that the disciples could not drive out this particular demon, which begs the question, is why? Why couldn't they help this boy? What is it specific about this demon? Or is there something else going on here? So what does Jesus say is the answer to the question? Verse 19. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replies, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Who is Jesus addressing as an unbelieving generation? Clearly, Jesus includes the Father and the teachers of the law, but primarily Jesus was addressing his nine disciples. They were the ones above the others who were unbelieving. They had Jesus with them. They'd seen him do mighty things, but here they lacked faith. It's almost like that repeat lesson of chapter 8. Jesus had just said 4,000 people with very little. And Jesus said to them, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. And when they're discussing, Jesus says to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts so hard? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Jesus was lamenting the lack of faith shown by the disciples. He was grieved that the disciples had been spending so long in the classroom and had failed to make any progress in absorbing his teaching. How could they, after all that they have seen, still walk around with so little faith? The disciples' failure was not because they did not try. They did try. They tried to drive out this demon. They did their best, but they were powerless. They were powerless due to unbelief. As one commentator put it, they believed in the process, they believed in themselves, because they'd done that previously, but they were not resting their faith in Jesus. I think we need to hear that this morning for us. Individuals and as a church, we will be powerless. And we will not go anywhere if we trust in ourselves or our programs or our traditions or whatever else it may be. We must deposit our faith in the bank of Jesus, for he and he alone is worthy of our trust. The disciples had a faith problem, but Jesus is going to use this situation to teach the disciples about true faith. So Jesus calls the boy, and immediately, it says, seeing Jesus, the demon reacted and threw the boy into a deep convulsion. A demonstration of the rage that the demon had for Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Desperate plea from a desperate father. But his plea is the beginning of the building blocks of faith. Father was unsure what's going to happen. He had some faith in Christ that he could heal his son, but that faith was being tested by the disciples' inability to drive out the demon. Jesus responds in verse 23, if you can, says Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. If you can, says Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. The boy's father had just said to Jesus, if you can, anything. Jesus replies in essence by saying, you say, if you can, to me, but that isn't the issue. Of course I can. No, friend, the burden is on you because everything is possible for him who believes. Jesus is throwing the challenge and saying, come on, believe. Now, unfortunately, when Jesus says everything is possible for him who believes, the words that Jesus uses here have become one of the most abused verses in all of Scripture. mainly because people have just ripped this from its context and they apply it wrongly. And you hear it all the time. Anything you want will happen as long as you have enough faith. If you believe strongly enough, the mountains can be moved. Anything can happen. Well, if that's true, don't you think that there are enough Christians around who desire world peace and a cure for cancer, who even pray passionately for such things, yet nothing seems to be happening? And what about all those democratic Christians in America who earnestly believed and prayed that Hillary Clinton would become president? Did Hillary lose the election because of the lack of faith of her Christian supporters? Now, the area you see this even more clearly is in the area when it comes to healing. You're not healed because you don't have enough faith to be healed. You hear it all the time. They say that the problem is with the individual faith, but that's just soul-destroying and it's a load of cuckoo. Next time someone comes to you and says, you haven't been healed because you don't have enough faith, turn around and say to them, well, if faith is all that is necessary to be healed, why don't you have enough faith to effect the healing? We must understand that what Jesus is saying is not a universal statement that whatever we believe can happen and will happen. And you see this from the context. Because Jesus says literally, everything is powerful for him who believes. Jesus was saying that God is not powerless in this tragic situation. All things are possible for us when we believe, because all things are possible for the one in whom we believe. Believing namely that God is powerful and unlimited is the means by which his power is released in our lives. But God will only act in accordance with his will. Faith in Christ must never go beyond the clear promises of God. There is God's revealed will, which he has given us in his scriptures, and God's will never violates his word. But there is also God's providential will, if you like, things specific to an individual which are not stated in God's word. So, for example, God's revealed will is that all people in the world will die. His providential will is the date on which someone dies, which is only known to God but revealed when that event happens. Our faith becomes misplaced when we confuse the two wills. Can God heal a person? Yes. But that's completely different to saying God will heal a person. Now, while it's true we can overdo this, it's also true, and I think far more common, that we do not believe God can do anything. For example, souls that we consider impossible to be saved. Situations we believe that end in disaster because there seems no way out. We so often do not believe the promises of God's word or do not pray in faith for their fulfillment. And great things would take place if we actually changed our attitude in that regard. So what's the response of the father? Verse 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. The author of faith, he's standing in his presence and he's calling the father to trust him. He had every reason to believe, but he was struggling with doubt. He felt he did not have enough faith in Jesus. But Jesus was saying, you have enough faith. Show it by trusting me. The man knew that his belief was not perfect, it was not strong, it was not pure. He was asking Jesus for strength to take that step and to trust Jesus. There are times when we're all like that, I think. The doubts creep in the Christian walk. Am I saved? Does God love me? Will God accept me as I am? Is God hearing my prayers? That's when we need to turn to God's word and listen to his promises. Receive his promises by faith, and in doing so, we kill off unbelief. We need to constantly ask ourselves, do we believe in the God the scriptures describe? And do we believe what he will do, what he has promised he will do? Father of the boy, he believed in Jesus and his promise. And Jesus stares down the demon and heals the boy. There's one last attack by the demon, but in power Jesus drives out the demon, showing that Jesus once again had all power, all authority over Satan, and that he was defeated again. Jesus again proved that he is trustworthy. Can you imagine what must be going through the boy's father's mind? And what do you think it did to his faith? And so it's little wonder that Luke says in his account that they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But there seems to be something hanging with this story that needs to be tidied up. And that is the 9 disciples. What about them? Well, Mark draws a complete close in this narrative with verse 28 and following. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Now you'll notice there, if you look closely in your Bibles on verse 29, there's a footnote. And you'll see there that some of the manuscripts have the last part of this verse as saying, "by prayer and fasting." It's highly likely that the words "and fasting" were added as people copied the original manuscript. And it makes sense because we know that down through the years, especially in the early church, there was more and more emphasis placed on fasting. But what is Mark trying to say here by these last two verses? The disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive it out, or more literally, why weren't we powerful enough to drive it out? And Jesus responds by saying, "This kind can only come out by prayer," or more literally, "This kind is only empowered to come out by prayer." The disciples were powerless to get rid of this demon. But we should note what has already happened in this narrative. We know the disciples were unbelieving. Jesus says all things are possible to the one who believes. The father of the boy pleaded for help in his unbelief, but declared he believed. How then is belief expressed? Well, the answer is by prayer, by calling out to God for help. Jesus was teaching his disciples that the faith which brings forth power is a faith that prays. The demon would have been long gone if the disciples had given themselves over to believing prayer, because prayer is always an expression of our faith. If we put our faith on autopilot, so to speak, when we come up against a formidable foe, it's not simply enough to depend on the reservoir of faith, that we've been there before and God will do it again. No, we have to and we must get on our knees and plead with God in prayer. When I was at college, I got to know a number of Korean students who were training for the ministry. And in class, they were always look tired and they were always likely to be the first one to nod off in class. And it took me a while to work out why. It was because almost all of them had the responsibility of leading the congregational prayer meeting every day from 5:30 in the morning to 7 o'clock in the morning. I soon discovered that in Korean culture, prayer was not just something that you just do from time to time. They were devoted to it and they showed that by having lots of people at their prayer meetings. And it was unsurprising that many of these students came from churches with over hundreds of people in their congregation. These student pastors had learned the lesson from their senior pastors, which is the same lesson that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples on this occasion, which is this: nothing builds faith among people like prayer. Faith needs to be exercised, and the place to exercise it is in the gym of prayer. Prayer is an expression of our faith. It's an expression of our belief in the power and might of God. For when we get on our knees before God, we know that is who we are and that we are nothing more. We realise our place before God and we cry out to him for his mercy and grace. On December 24th last year, an article caught my eye in the Sydney Morning Herald. And this is what it was entitled: "You will benefit from prayer even if you don't believe." The article was by Elizabeth Farley, who's a Sydney-based columnist and author, trained in architecture and philosophy. Now, I must confess, I was unconvinced by her argument, but this quote did strike me. She says this: "We think prayer is a plea for wealth, for happiness, for love, like children pleading for sweets. But that's 180 degrees wrong. The very word please is a clue. Properly speaking, please is not a demand, but an offer. Not a gimme, but if it please you. It is, in other words, a listening, a straining to hear the will of the universe, or what you might call the voice of God. The effort of prayer is to see more truly, hear more clearly, connect more deeply." Farley's right. Too many of us see prayer as some sort of genie or Santa Claus. But that's not the point of prayer. We pray so that we might come to know the Christ that Raphael painted in his picture. The Christ who was transfigured in glory and the fulfillment of everything the law and the prophets had pointed to. The one who is fully God and fully man. The one who can and does fulfill his word to us and offers us forgiveness and eternal life. If we believe that Christ, then we will be a people of a profound prayer life. And that will mean God's power will be displayed in our lives for his glory. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for prayer and we thank you that you hear our prayer. And Father, we thank you for the challenge this morning. Lord, not just to pray more, but Father, to pray more deeply, that we might come to know you and your will and your promises and how you want us to live. That we might come to know the Christ that is transfigured on that mountaintop. Father, challenge us this morning. Help us to seek you in all that we do for your honour and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.